I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Psalm 20 as we continue in our series, Joy on the Other Side. I shared with you last week this idea that the book of Psalms is not only the prayer book of the church, it's not only the song book of the church, it is also the playbook of the church. And as I described for you using the three worlds of evangelicalism by Aaron Wren last week, how the world has gone, the modern world that we've all lived in, from positive world to neutral world to negative world. I suggested to you last week that David, with King Saul, inherited a negative world and brought Israel to a neutral world and established things in such a way as to prepare his son Solomon to inherit a positive world and to build a positive world whereby the blessings and the promises given to Abraham were meted out to the world. The world was blessed as Israel came to its prominence in the world, and they came all around to see Solomon and the glory that God had established in the people of God in Israel. And so we're looking to the book of Psalms this summer for joy and for strategies in a negative world, how we might grow as the people of God in joy, defying the negativity, defying the slide towards secularism, to be a people that is characterized by joy. And our text for this morning is Psalm 20. I trust that you have found that in your Bible or in a pew Bible, and I'd like to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. This is a psalm of David where David writes, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning and we pray to you that you would hear us and answer us when we call. Speak to us by your word. Speak to us through this psalm. Help us to enter into the joy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week I shared with you a little bit, as I said, from Aaron Wren's article, The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism, and the slide that we've been on from positive to neutral to negative world. I think he did an excellent job of analyzing our culture and contributing some insights as to how we've gotten here. To that insight, I want to add an additional insight from another gentleman by the name of James Davison Hunter. James Davison Hunter is an American sociologist and the LaBrosse Levinson Distinguished Professor of Religion, Culture, and Social Theory at the University of Virginia, and founder and executive director of the university's Institute for Advanced Studies and Culture. That is all to say that he's a pretty smart fellow who knows a thing or two about the Christian faith and culture. He is the originator of the term culture wars. If you've heard that term used in media, in the news, in your conversations at work, it's because Hunter coined that term in his 1991 book, Culture Wars, The Struggle to Define America. He was writing in positive world, but he was seeing the slide of positive world to neutral world. He was seeing the moral majority and some of the culture warrior type mentalities that were coming out of the religious right and also the seeker sensitivity movement on the evangelical left. And he was evaluating that and giving some insights to it. in 1991. In 2010, he wrote another book entitled To Change the World: The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World. I remember reading this book shortly after it was published, along with Rick Wooling, who was then senior pastor here, and we were talking about it greatly together and among the staff. We were fascinated by the things that he was saying and identifying. And in this book, Hunter does not originate any new terms like he did with culture wars in 1991, but he does introduce his American audience to an older French political term known as, and I'm going to butcher the French pronunciation, but it is known as ressentiment. Ressentiment. I checked with Amy in between, who's studied French. She said I was close, so that's good. Ressentiment. Hunter writes quite eloquently in describing this phenomenon, and I want to share with you what is a bit of an extended quote as he describes ressentiment for his readers. He says, and I quote, "This French word included what we in the English-speaking world meant and mean by resentment, but it also involves a combination of anger, envy, hate, rage, and revenge as the motive of political action. Ressentiment is then a form of political psychology." And what Hunter is suggesting, what he's arguing for in the book, is that this is the dominant psychological setting of the culture within the political class, both at the national level, and not just both, at the national level, state level, local level. You can find ressentiment right here in Mount Lebanon. It is the dominant political psychology. He goes on to write, "Though ressentiment has historical precedence, it has become the distinguishing characteristic of politics in modern culture. Nowhere does it find a more conducive home than among the disadvantaged or mistreated, as directed against the strong, the privileged, or the gifted." And so what I've observed is that ressentiment as a political psychology is the political psychology that has given rise to the oppressor-oppressed distinction that is so favorable today in our political discourse. Who are the people within the political realm? Well, there's the oppressor class and the oppressed class. Well, that conception developed through this political psychology. Hunter goes on to say, but here is an important qualification. Perception is everything. It is not the weak or aggrieved per se who is experiencing ressentiment, though it could be, but rather those that perceive themselves as such. And so you don't have to be weak or aggrieved or disadvantaged to be a part of the oppressed class. And that's why we see in our political discourse today, those with tremendous privilege who are claiming that they are being oppressed. Ressentiment is grounded in a narrative of injury, or at least perceived injury, a strong belief that one has been or is being wronged, Hunter writes. The root of this is the sense of entitlement a group holds. The entitlement may be to greater respect, greater influence, or perhaps a better lot in life, and it may draw from the past or the present. It may be privilege once enjoyed, or the belief that present virtue now warrants such privilege. In the end, these benefits have been withheld or taken away, or there is a perceived threat that they will be taken away by those now in positions of power. The sense of injury, Hunter writes, is the key. Over time, the perceived injustice becomes central to the person's and the group's identity. Understanding themselves to be victimized is not a passive acknowledgement, but a belief that can be cultivated. I heard another pastor describe it as the party of the aggrieved that nurses their wounds and calls others to themselves. Accounts of atrocity become a crucial subplot of the narrative, Hunter writes. Evidence that reinforces the sense that they have been or will be wronged or victimized. Cultivating the fear of further injury becomes a strategy for generating solidarity within the group and mobilizing the group to action. It is often useful at such times to exaggerate or magnify the threat, as we've heard so many times in media outlets over the past number of years. The injury or threat thereof is so central to the identity and dynamics of the group that to give it up is to give up a critical part of whom they understand themselves to be. Who are we? We are the aggrieved. Who are we? We are the wounded. Who are we? We are the oppressed. Thus, instead of letting go, the sense of injury continues to get deeper and deeper. And so Hunter concludes, in this logic, it is only natural that wrongs need to be righted. And so it is then that the injury, real or perceived, leads the aggrieved to accuse, to blame, to vilify, and then seek revenge on those whom they see as responsible. The adversary has to be shown for who they are, exposed for their corruption, and put in their place. Resentiment, then, is expressed as a discourse of negation, the condemnation and denigration of enemies, and the effort to subjugate and dominate those who the victimized party believe are culpable. Now, in the 13 years since Hunter wrote his book, I would suggest to you that this political psychology of resentiment was in seed form whenever Hunter was writing his book, and it has only blossomed, or devolved, if you will, into the negative world that we are seeing today. It has blossomed into what we popularly call today cancel culture. Resentiment sounds a lot like the world we live in and is the dominant political psychology and strategy of many, all the way up at the national, federal level, the state level, the local level. It is the dominant political psychology and strategy. And if it is the dominant political psychology and strategy of negative world, of cancel culture, then the dominant political behavior that we see expressed in our world today, in the negative world, is what is known as deconstruction. Deconstruction. And what does deconstruction look like? What does it sound like? Well, it sounds like this. I'm offended, it's your fault, so tear it all down. Burn it to the ground. Raise it. As Aaron Wren said, welcome to negative world, the land of resentiment and deconstruction. Well, as I shared with you last week, I don't say this to make you depressed. I'm giving you an assessment of the world that we're living in. King David inherited a negative world. The Philistines were all around Israel. Saul was not providing appropriate leadership. He brings to that situation prayer and worship and a conception of understanding that leads them out of negativity into a neutrality that eventually blossoms the high watermark and the glory of Israel. A world characterized by joy, well-being, and deep satisfaction. David offers strategies in the book of Psalms, and he presents in Psalm 20 a political liturgy that I believe is designed to cultivate a politic, not of resentiment, not of anger, grief and rancor and recrimination, but of joy, well-being, of glory. David invites the community. David invites the polis, the city, Israel, into a form of prayer that produces a joyful political psychology and behavior. And what does that liturgical form look like? Well, in a word, it is blessing. The practice of blessing produces joy. There is no blessing in our political discourse. There is no blessing to be found at the national level, the state level, the local level. Sometimes we're hard-pressed to even find blessing within our own families. Psalm 20 brings us back into the practice of blessing and joy. To bless is to build. To bless is to build the political soil. It is to cultivate the soil from which joy grows. Psalm 20 is a joyful liturgy, a political liturgy for the people of God to practice together with their king, with their leader, that shapes the hearts and the minds of those who pray it, to live with joy, not resentment. Now, many scholars believe that Psalm 20 was a corporate prayer, a corporate liturgy that was written by David specifically to be prayed or sung by him and Israel just prior to battle. And I think that there are strong internal evidence in the psalm to suggest that that is likely true. As they were preparing to go to war, as they were preparing to defend Israel and to receive the fullness of the promise of the land that was given to them, they would pray. And they would likely pray Psalm 20. But I think it's a mistake to assume that it was written exclusively for battle preparation. What I want to suggest to you is that it was written for overall political well-being, for the overall political well-being of God's people, to be prayed regularly. It is a strategy to build the kingdom. King David writes this liturgy literally for the enjoyment of the people, not for their pleasure, but so that they can enter into the joy, enter into the well-being, enter into the satisfaction of all that God has for the covenant people, so that the people of God could enter into and sustain political well-being and health. Negative world is not sustainable. It will devour itself. It cannot build anything. It only tears down. We as the church, when we pray Psalm 20, we are entering into a form of prayer that builds because it blesses. So what I'm suggesting to you is this psalm is designed to combat and to defeat the dominant political psychology of our day and to build a particular political culture that is characterized by holy joy. It is a form of prayer that we must recover. Let me share with you very quickly the elements that are found within the liturgy. If you have your Bibles open, you can look and refer to Psalm 20. You'll see that it is a shared prayer between the people, most likely represented or voiced through the priest, who would pray on behalf of the people, and the king. It was shared between these two groups, the king and the people, represented by the priest, designed to foster goodwill and affection between them, to build something up between them. Written with the principle of those who pray together, stay together. Those who pray together, enjoy life together. Those who bless one another, enter into the joy. It is an antiphonal prayer, meaning that the psalm was recited or sung alternately by these two groups. If you look closely at the text, verses 1 through 5 is the opening prayers of the people. It is then responded to by the king in verse 6 and then concluded again in verses 7 through 9 by the people. And through the exchange of these words in corporate prayer and song, something wonderful happens. Something is built. Soil is built. Habits and practices and dispositions of one's heart are built. Culture is formed. Affections are grown. Trust is enjoyed and built among one another. In the end, joy is grown. It is fully given and fully received. I've said this to you many times before, and I will continue to say it all through the rest and the entire of my ministry because I believe it is true. Words build worlds. It is a principle of the universe. God called forth the cosmos by his word. Words build worlds. And the words of Psalm 20 builds a particular kind of world. A joyful world. A rightly ordered world. Now the words of the psalm are inspired like all psalms, but they contain specific kinds of words, particular words. What I want to suggest to you today, three categories of words that we'll look at quickly. The first category of word we've already alluded to is blessing. It is the dominant theme of the psalm. There are seven blessings. Seven is the number of completion, and so it is complete blessedness that is being recited over the king, by the people, through the priest. And all seven blessings begin with the same word, may. Verse 1, there are two blessings. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, blessing 1. Blessing 2, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Verse 2, blessing 3, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Verse 3, blessing 4, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Fifth blessing, verse 4, may he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Sixth blessing, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. And then the seventh and final blessing in verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Blessing, blessing, blessings shared, blessings received, blessings spoken over the king and the king over the people, blessings that are building a particular kind of world. It is a political liturgy through blessing that builds joy. Secondly, there are the words of trust and affirmation. The king affirms his trust in God when he says in verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Notice very closely what the king is doing. He's received seven blessings through the priest, the blessings of the people that are pronounced. And what does he do? He doesn't thank the people. He thanks God, from whom all blessings flow. And the people do the same in verses 7 and 8. They affirm their trust in Yahweh. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. I want to draw your attention specifically to that verse. That was the verse that I made into a postcard and gave to all of the staff when I started my ministry here as senior pastor. Don't trust in horses, I said. We're not going to trust in the things that appear to be strong to us. This is a verse for Christians. This is a verse for all those who are seeking to walk by faith. This is a verse that is helpful to keep us from being practical atheists. There's a strong temptation, particularly within the church, to try to wrestle control to oneself. And it's not just within the church, it's within the world, but there's a particular temptation within the church because we have an alternative. You see, we believe in leadership. We believe in authority. Wives particularly have this challenge that they face because we believe in the leadership of husbands in their homes. There's a real biblical phenomenon known as headship. And what is it that the wife is being led to believe? Not to trust in the husband. Don't trust in me. Holly doesn't trust in me. I'll blow it six days out of seven and twice on Sunday. She's invited to trust the Lord, to trust that God has got my heart in his hands and is directing it. And here's the thing, as Christians, we are all the bride of Christ, all of us. And are we going to be atheists and seek to bring things into our own hands and direct the world in our own way? Or are we going to look to our King, our husband, to Jesus and say, I trust you, not what I can do. Thirdly, there are the words of committal, the vows that are taken by the king and the people. Verse 9, it says, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. And the people ask for certain commitments from God. God, commit yourself to the king. They ask the king, they ask God to remember the king and for the king to remember the people. Hear, Lord, when we call, that you might move the king in the right way. Not only that, the people make certain commitments to the king. We recognize you as king, and we recognize the God that is over you. And we commit ourselves to him. Blessings, trust, commitment. As these words are said, as they are prayed, they begin to develop dispositions and habits and imagination that produces joy. Holding on to things by our own strength and our power only creates resentment, envy, strife, rancor, recrimination. This psalm is a cultural and political liturgy designed to cultivate goodwill, commitment, and joy. It is designed to build up well-being and satisfaction of the people of God. It is designed so that the people of God may rest. And as the church, we have the opportunity to pray. We have the opportunity to sing this psalm with and to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Jesus, and Jesus blesses us. We trust in him, and he entrusts himself to us. We commit ourselves to him because he has committed himself to us. And he creates with us a relationship, a political order, whereby we can enter into joy as we know him, as we pray with him, as we love him. Our world is in desperate need of a politic of joy. Not resentment, not deconstruction, joy. This is a psalm we get to practice in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also a psalm that trains us for the practice of joy in the world that is in desperate need of something to keep it from going over the cleft into negative world, into cancel culture, into recrimination, vengeance, and anger. Psalm 20 trains us to practice blessing in a negative world. As moderns, we don't understand blessing. We don't know what it is. Perhaps we think it's something ancient and weird spirituality. But it is power. It is responsibility. And it is given to us for those who have been given that responsibility and that power. Blessing someone is not a request we ask of God. God, would you do this for this person? It's not a request. It is a declaration. It is a statement. The blesser is ordained by God to say things that God has promised he will do. You will. You will is how blessings begin. When we say, may the Lord give you the strength to possess the enemies of your gates, it's because we trust that God is going to do that. Not because we're going to do it or somebody else. Blessings confer well-being on others. And so spouses can bless each other with words of blessing. Husbands blessing their wives. Wives speaking words of blessings over their husbands. Parents blessing their kids. Teachers blessing their students. Leaders blessing their people. Pastors given the power and the authority to bless their congregation. I've thought many times of the responsibility that has been laid upon me through ordination and the laying on of hands. The responsibility to rightly divide God's word, to understand it, and to teach it to you clearly. The responsibility laid upon me for sacramental ministry. The responsibility invested in me in leadership, with partnership with the session. But where my mind goes most often is the responsibility that is laid upon me at the end of every worship service, where I get to speak God's blessing upon you, to give you the words of God. And that's why here at Beverly Heights Church, our posture at the benediction is to have our hands out to receive God's blessing in our lives. Psalm 20 trains us to practice trust. As we bless, we entrust ourselves and our words to God, that He will honor those words because He's made promises. To develop those words and to create out of those words a world that is good and true and in accord with His promises. When we bless, we speak so that God will do something good to others, and then we trust that God will do something good in us, that we will grow in our dependence and reliance and hope in Him. Psalm 20 trains us to practice commitment. Words of blessings are not empty words. They're loaded with the possibilities of joy, like seeds that are sown. Blessings are filled with promises that we trust God will fulfill. We also have a responsibility to commit ourselves to the cultivation and the nurture of that good world that God is building. Enough with negative world. I shared with you last week how we have been sliding from positive to negative world over decades, but it was one generation where David took negative world from Saul and brought about a great promise and fulfillment of hope in Solomon. I've been thinking my great appreciation for Tom O'Boyle, who's been talking to my son. Not only my son, but Marcus Loises. I understand that, I didn't realize it at first, but all throughout this senior year for them, Nathan and Marcus, and perhaps others, he's been talking to these boys, these young men, and saying, don't blow it your senior year. He was telling them, it takes only a moment to destroy what takes a lifetime to grow. Remember your elementary years. Remember your middle school years. Remember your high school years. Remember the promise that you have to go to college. Don't do something stupid your senior year, because it only takes a moment to destroy what takes a lifetime to grow. Resentment, cancel culture, negative world, it wants to deconstruct and to destroy. And it only takes a moment to destroy what has taken a lifetime to build. But a lifetime of blessing, a lifetime of blessing can produce an entire world of joy and an eternity of glory. And so Jesus, our King, He is inviting us to pray. He's inviting us to sing. He is inviting us to take onto our lives and into our hearts and minds and mouths a form of prayer that builds and grows and blesses and rejoices. And so let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, You are our King. We confess that anew this day. We confess that You are the one who came in order to bring life and joy. And so we use the opportunity to pray, to say and to sing and to cry out, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me, bless Your holy name. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessings which you have conferred upon us. And we trust you. And we entrust our lives to you. And we are so grateful that you have entrusted yourself to us. And you have given us your name. And you have given us your word. And you have given us your Holy Spirit. And you have given us the church whereby we may build a culture and a polis that is characterized by joy, not resentment, not anger, not envy, not strife, but a good and glorious world. And we are committed to that end, even as you are committed to us. Help us, Lord, to enter into the joy, even in the midst of this negative world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.